The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Matthew 1:1, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathon, and Mathon the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And so we begin today our Advent series, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And I can imagine that some of you, as I was just reading, were leaning over to the person next to you and whispering, "What a terrible way to start a Christmas series." And if you weren't whispering it to the person next to you, maybe you were thinking that in your hearts, to which I would say, that is incredibly daring, that you would consider yourself to know better than God how to begin the story of Jesus Christ. Now, to be fair to those of us who are feeling that way, in public speaking, I mean, sure, we're taught that when you're giving a public speech, you've got to capture their attention immediately with something good that brings them in. And such a reading that seems so tedious and so boring that feels like it's just leading you on let's begin a journey through the Sahara Desert. But this is not the way to start the story, Eddie. There's got to be a better way. I know for me personally, whenever Karen and I will watch a television series, or we like to, when we travel, we listen to these audio books. You've got to catch me immediately. You've got to give me a murder, a drama, or something crazy to catch me, or I'm gone. You got about 5 or 10 minutes with me, or I'm going to lose my attention and turn to another direction. And so it might seem fair, or might seem wise, for Matthew to have started and made verse 18, verse 1. That's where, as we're going to see next week, where the angel appears to Joseph, and the angel says, "Your fiancé is pregnant, but it's not by you." It's like scandal with the mother Mary. That'll get your attention. Or maybe it would be better to capture our attention to start with chapter 2, where you got the wise man. We just love that story. That'll pull you in. And throw in the little drummer boy, as one story is done. Or give us Frosty, or give us Rudolph to capture our attention. But instead, Matthew gives us Jeconiah, Jehoshaphat, and Amminadab. And while to us that's a bit unusual, to the Jewish audience, Matthew's primary target in the first century, this would not have been surprising at all. It would have been very captivating for them, because this is where they placed incredibly great attention and great importance on one's heritage and on one's family line. And so while to us as a 21st century audience, this may be regarded as incredibly boring and irrelevant, oh, it's not. There are three things this passage shows us about Christmas that I want to show you from this text that are very, very relevant. Christmas is historical. Christmas is personal. Christmas is merciful. Let's look at them. First of all, Christmas is historical. As I was reading through there, it's really not too complicated to figure out what we have here, beginning with Abraham. It's an outline. It's an outline of the Old Testament story, all of its history, beginning and actually in chapter 11. And here in this outline, we see historical figures who really lived on the earth. Historical figures whose existence and all the stories surrounding them is been substantiated by thousands and thousands of archaeological discoveries, and also substantiated by extra-biblical historical literature. The Bible story, the Christmas story, though spiritual, is deeply rooted in undeniable history. So why is that important? It's important for three reasons. First of all, it gives us credibility to the story. You'll notice Matthew doesn't start out by saying once upon a time, like we do with our story, our fairy tales. He doesn't start out with long ago in a galaxy far away. He doesn't start off with this multicolored horse with a horn and wings or flying reindeer. But as he tells the story of Jesus, I'll just turn the crackling one off, okay? As he tells the story of Jesus, he tells a story of a true historical figure rooted in actual historical events. This shows us this is not a myth. Jesus is not a fun fairy tale figure. Jesus is not a legendary hero in folklore, but he is a credible figure in history. Why does that matter? Why is that so important? Because when you... I got to stay by the microphone. When you I was going to demonstrate this by walking to the edge of the stage. When you walk to the edge and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not stepping out into this ethereal cloud of uncertainty. You are stepping out upon a story that is rooted and anchored in unmatched in history, with unmatched credibility. But this story and its fact that it's historical, not only does it show the credibility, but it also shows us sympathy. Maybe you've seen the commercial, and I know I saw them a lot during the Super Bowl, where the punchline was, "He gets us." Here Matthew is showing us that this story of Jesus is not this deity in some faraway palace, disconnected from us, but he is God who became man, who came to this earth. And as we're going to see, and this is the title to this whole series, he is God with us, who lived a life as we live lives on this earth. He went through human experiences, good and bad, as we experience. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be mocked. He knows what it's like to be made fun of. He knows what it's like to be called names. He knows what it's like to lose a close friend. He knows what it's like to cry. He knows what it's like to be rejected by family. He knows what it's like to be lonely, to feel abandoned, and to be hurt, and to be tempted to do wrong. He gets us. That's what Matthew wants us to understand. And I love the way the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 tells us, because of this, because he is this high priest, this God who became man, when we go through whatever we're going through, we can approach his throne with confidence, knowing that he'll never say, I just don't get it. Oh, he does. The Christmas story shows us sympathy because it's historical. But thirdly, the fact that Christmas is historical, it's important because it tells us about his activity. Now, at first glance, when you read the Bible and you have this first part that's the Old Testament, you can go, man, I'm not reading that. Those pages are so thin. This is so long. And you start reading it and you feel so bogged down. And you just feel like you got all of these disconnected, jumbled of stories and some poetry thrown in, and a lot of rules and a lot of tedious instructions, and it can at first glance be a bit discouraging. But what Matthew is showing us here in chapter 1 by this outline, it's actually one story, one historical story, all leading and all pointing down through the ages, down through the generations, leading and bringing Christ into the world and into individual lives. We see here the activity of God. A story that, as Stephen was mentioning, is divided up into three different sets of 14 generations. So what does this tell us? Why is this important? It tells us that all that we read about here is not just random stuff that was going on, but it was God with intentionality working through history to carry out his purpose and to carry out his plan to bring the Messiah into the world, to fix what we broke by our sin. That's the first part of Genesis 1 through 11. But here's the thing. Never in the Bible does it say, and God stopped doing all this activity, and now he sits in heaven and watches us. It's not there. He is still at work today in our world and in our individual lives. Therefore, all that we see in our world, everything that's going on in your world, it's not just random stuff that is happening. It's the hand of God at work for one purpose, to lead you to Jesus, to lead Jesus to the world and to our nations. We see the activity of God in Matthew chapter 1. And I love the way Paul, as he's speaking to these philosophers in Acts chapter 13 in Athens, of the activity of God. He says, from one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And well, why did he do that? And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this. Why? So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. This is the activity of God still at work today to draw us unto himself. God with us through Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the second thing that we see here in this passage. Christmas. Christmas is historical. Indeed. But Christmas is personal. If you've paid just a little bit of attention to the news, you've heard of the Epstein files. And maybe you're sick of hearing of the Epstein files. When are they ever going to open all that up and make it real? You know, I'm just so tired of hearing about the Epstein files. Who really cares about the Epstein files? Well, I'll tell you what. If your name was on those files, you would care. You should care. And while Matthew's list here, you're like, who cares about this? This is incredibly boring. Well, it may be incredibly boring to you in a positive sense. If your name was on this list, oh, you'd be loving it. That's me. This is my dad. This is my family. And here's the truth. Here's the truth. The truth is, your name is on the list. Maybe not written here in Matthew chapter 1, but your name specifically is written on the list of the activity and the work of God in this world today. And we sing the Christmas carol. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. And then the creepy part, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. Now, whether or not that's true about Santa, I'm not going to bust any bubbles today. It's true about God. Listen, your name is on his list. And just as he knows how to spell and pronounce all these names, you should notice I struggled with that. He knows how to pronounce, look in verse 8, the name Jehoshaphat. He knows how to spell it. He knows your name. He knows how to pronounce your name. He knows how to spell your name. Because you see, Christmas is personal.
Why is that important?
Well, I'll tell you why that's important. Take, for example, Jehoshaphat. First of all, he might have thought, why in the world did my parents name me Jehoshaphat? What do you call him for short? Talk about that in your life groups. Who is that? And really, who cares? And he might be even thinking, maybe Jehoshaphat thought that about himself. Who am I? Who really cares about who I am? And why am I here on this earth? And what is my purpose in life? But here is what's amazing. When you see this crazy chapter that Matthew starts out with, when you see Jehoshaphat placed in the larger picture, the larger story of the activity of God in this world, it's like taking this confusing, meaningless puzzle piece and finally realizing its significance when it's placed in the larger picture. Who are you? Who really cares? What are you doing? Why? What is your purpose in life? And maybe you feel like you're just one little bitty speck among 8.2 billion, as the video told us. 8.2. I had 7 billion in my notes. Man, I'm way behind. Oh, church, this is very relevant. This is very relevant. Figuring out our identity, it's a crisis right now with our young children. Is they're being asked to consider, am I with gender dysphoria, am I a boy or am I a girl or am I something in between? What is my sexual orientation? What career, as I leave school and step out into this big world, what career, what am I going to do with my life? Or maybe you're in your career and you're wondering, what am I doing with my life? Or maybe you're retired and you're wondering, what did I do? And what am I now? I feel like I'm just put out to pasture. And I believe that this crazy chapter here is showing us this amazing truth. I find the answer to who I am and to my purpose in life when I find and know my Creator. I come to know me when I come to know Him. That's where we need to lead people. Find your Creator and you'll find yourself. It all begins to make sense when I see my life in the greater scheme of God's purpose and plan. And back to that passage in Acts chapter 17, as Paul was speaking in Athens, he goes on to say, in Him, meaning our Creator, we live and move and have our being. It's all found in Him. My identity and my purpose is found as it is placed in the larger story of Christ. Now, sure, when you hear this, you may be thinking, me? Really? Does he really know me? Does he really know what I've done? And that leads us to the third and final thing this passage tells us about Christmas. Christmas is merciful. You kids that are taking notes, it should say merciful at the top, not personal. That's my mistake. Christmas is merciful. You see, in our day, we use resumes to give credentials. We use resumes to impress people. But in this day, your family was the way you got attention. In this day, it was all about your family. Your genealogy was your credentials. It's how you recommended yourself to the world. With our resumes today, typically we, you know, you leave some things out and you include some things. When I took this job here in my resume, I didn't tell them about the D I got in tennis when I was in college. I didn't tell them about getting kicked out of high school. There's a lot of stuff you leave out. You leave out the bad grades. You leave out the failures. You leave out the times you got fired. And you put those things that present yourself in a good and positive light. Well, the same was true back then with genealogies. People monkeyed with their genealogies. You would only include those people and those things which made people go, wow, that's somebody. You would leave out those names and those stories of people that
were less admirable. And as a matter of fact, a classic example of this, we're going to see when we get to Matthew chapter 2, was this king named Herod, and he was half Jew and half Edomite. You would never know that by looking at his genealogy, because the Edomites were very people of low reputation. And so he just pulled all those out of his genealogy. He even pulled a bunch of other names of people who were just scandalous out of his genealogy so that people would be impressed with him. And here we see Jesus does just the very opposite. We have here a list, as I mentioned earlier, that's more scandalous than the Epstein files. But there's no question of, should we display them? Should we put it out public or not? God says, I want this on page one. I want this to be the first thing that everyone sees. Now, usually when preachers are making this point of God is so merciful, look in Matthew chapter 1. They make the point with the women in the story. They look at all these bad women, isn't God so merciful? And now, there's truth to be said about that point here with the women that are in this list. They had three strikes against them. Strike number one, they were gender outsiders, sadly, simply because they were women. Women were terribly devalued at this time because of a patriarchal society. And so they were almost never included in genealogy because they didn't have anything good to add to a person's pedigree. They were gender outsiders. But then you look at this list, and if you know the history of these women, they were also racial outsiders. These are unclean Gentiles who do not belong with the people and the family of God. And God says, make sure everybody sees that. No hidden files with God. They were racial outsiders. And then, if you know their stories, they were moral outsiders. You got a prostitute here. You got an adulterer. You got a woman who disguised herself as a prostitute so she could have sexual relations with her father-in-law. And God says, I want people to see this. The first thing. Christmas is merciful. But it'd be a bit unfair for me to say, isn't that something? Let's move on and say, well, what about the men in the story? They surpass the women. Do you know the stories? Abraham was a liar. Read it. Unbelievable story. It's horrible. It's despicable. Jacob was a conniver. Judah was the guy who slept with his daughter-in-law thinking she was a prostitute. He was the one, remember, I hope you remember, we spent 20 Sundays in Joseph. He was the one that sold his brother into slavery. It was his idea. Perez, who's in the list, he was born of incest. David, he was a murderer and an adulterer. And Solomon, it's like, are you kidding me? A womanizer of all womanizers. The nation of Israel reached its height by his influence with idolatry. And then following him is a guy you have up here named Rehoboam, so divisive, he split the country in two, and that led the nation of Israel into a civil war. And then you have this king named Joram, the fifth king of Judah. He killed all six of his brothers because he just didn't want them to be a threat to his throne. And then there's Manasseh. Manasseh was bad to the bone. I'm sure George Thorogood must have been thinking of Manasseh when he wrote that song. Sorcery. Covered up with it, sacrificing his children in the fire. And I could go on for two more hours telling you the stories of all of these people in this list. But we see here a list of people that the law of Moses precluded from the presence of God. And God says, they're included here. I want that to be the first thing that everybody sees. Why? I mean, you're talking about a story with a captivating attention getter. This is it. I heard one guy say on Jesus' family tree, there are a lot of nuts. Why? Why start with this? Why does the Holy Spirit lead Matthew to open Jesus' story with such a resume? And why is this important to us? I'll tell you why. Because Christmas is merciful. In the Christmas carol I referred to earlier, where he's making a list and he's checking it twice, man, he's going to find out, right? Who's naughty? Who's nice? He knows. Oh, yeah. He knows if you've been bad or if you've been good. So you better be good for goodness sake. And Matthew shows us here, ain't no one been good. Now, that's a double negative. That's the way we speak in Tennessee. None of us have been good. We have all been naughty and undeserving. And here's the thing, God knows it. But as he opens the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he wants us to understand that this is not a story of all the perfect people with all of their great accomplishments, thus making them deserving of being in the list of God's family. But it's a story of sinful, broken, damaged people who turned to God in repentance and found healing, forgiveness, and grace and mercy. Christmas is merciful. The Bible story, as Matthew outlines here for us, it's a story of a perfect God working his perfect will through imperfect people like you and me. What do we learn about Christmas from Matthew's introduction to the story of Jesus? It's historical. This really happened. Here's the thing, and it's still happening today. Jesus truly is God who became man. He lived a life on this earth as we lived, and he took our place on the cross. It's true. But Christmas is personal. It's a true story about real people with real names who live in real places. People like you and me who find their identity and their value and their worth in him and in his story. And Christmas is merciful. It's a story that invites all of us into the narrative. It's not about how prestigious your family was or is, how smart you are, how great you are, how much you've done. But listen, it's all about how much you were loved by God. Boring and tedious? Oh, not at all. Not at all. What a great way to open the Christmas story. Church, this is the story of the Advent. And this is God's word to us today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just invite you to continue speaking, continue working in that quiet inner voice and speaking to each one of our hearts as the need is to be heard from you. But may we do more than hear, but may we, as we're going to learn about Joseph next week, may we be so in tune with your voice spoken to us that it will lead us to step out in courage and be obedient to your calling in our lives, whatever that looks like and whatever that means. Oh, speak to us, Father. I would ask that you would stand now. We're going to continue in a spirit of prayer. We're going to offer up this song to God in prayer. But if you've come this morning with a heavy heart and you need someone to pray for you, one of our shepherds and someone else is in the prayer room right now to receive you for prayer. Our other shepherds are here in the auditorium. They may just come to you, whether you come to them or not. But if you know somebody that you could reach out to and say, hey, would you pray for me? This is going on in my life. Or if you know someone that needs that, I would encourage you to step out from where you are, give someone a hug, and let's enter in this time of prayer together.